Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it's just a joy to serve alongside the other pastors and elders. And this morning, we're in a weird passage. A weird passage that has been at the center of a lot of controversy. Not necessarily controversy, but just debate. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And there's two things as we kind of enter into this text, since it is so debatable, is that we want to hold these conclusions and we want to be charitable with the things that we conclude out of this passage. However, I think of Psalm 1 in that Psalm 1 calls us, you know, the man who is blessed is the one who meditates on the word, right? Day and night. And I think as we meditate in this passage through this, we'll see with clarity, I hope, this passage with new clarity. And we're going to be pulling on some threads that appear not just here, but throughout Genesis 1 through 5. And we'll be trying to put those things together. So if you have a Bible, please open your Bibles, especially if you have a paper copy Bible. It's going to be a lot easier to kind of look back and forth throughout the passage. And just before we begin, I just want to say a special thanks to Tim Mackey, Peter Gentry, and a professor of mine, Dr. Carroll, who really, really brought to light what we're going to be discussing this morning and what we're going to be looking at in this passage as we look at what it tells us rather than kind of putting our own thoughts into it. So would you pray with me before we begin? Lord God, not I, but you. You are the one who works in our lives, and we come to you this morning. Would you use your word through what is an extremely kind of strange passage, Lord God, to speak truth into our lives, to see our world for what it is, the reality and truth that is before us, but also to see the truth and reality of our own lives, Lord God, and those things that don't align with you. I pray that you would confront those, you would bring those to the front, not because we need to be fearful of that, but you bring those things out of love so that we would repent, we would return to you, Lord. And to worship you. And ultimately, that's for our good and our joy. And so this morning, would we just come with open hearts, minds, souls to hear from your word, to be changed by your word, and to worship you as a result of it. And so I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're actually going to be beginning in Genesis 5, because Genesis 5 begins this way. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And what that word generations is toldot. And so what we see is Genesis 5 begins with a toldot. And we've talked about this in our intro, but a toldot represents a transition, right? And what it does here is it focuses us on the line of Seth, the promised line of the woman. And this toldot really does two things here. So there's two things kind of going on. First, it caused us to look back, and we covered that last week. It caused us to look back and compare it to the line of Cain, and we saw some discrepancies and differences there as we are called, as God's people, to faithfully follow him. The other thing it does here is not only looks back, but it moves the narrative forward. It functions a lot like a chapter in a book. Like, if you open a book and you're like, chapter one, you finish chapter one, you go to chapter two, you now know that the book is transitioning. Right, in its setting, in its understanding, and bringing you to a new part of the story. Well, that's what's happening here. It's just a lot more creative than chapter 2. And so we're moving into a different section in the book and bridges those sections together. And so Genesis 5, 1 through 2 says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. You see, here's a reminder, right, that we as God's image bearers were created. And it says that multiple times so you don't miss it. You were created. We were created in the image and likeness by God in his image. And so it's reminding us of the sixth day, the very good day of creation, right, in Genesis 1, 26. And what we see is God is creator and giver of life, and we are his image bearer, and what we see here is God's continued promise and work to bring about a blessing through procreation. What else we see as we move forward in this passage is the consequences of sin. Genesis 2:17 finally comes to fruition, where it says this, "But if the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, that hasn't really happened up until this point. And so we see to come this bear on humanity, because after each person it says, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And it could be really despair, leave us in despair as we look at this, but there's glimmers of hope as we see with Enoch. He breaks the kind of flow and rhythm. As it says, he doesn't die, but he was taken up. He was taken up because he walked with the Lord God. And what we see is in Enoch is death doesn't have the final say, but God does. So there's a glimmer of hope, and then there's a glimmer of hope at the end. In 28, when Lamech proclaims Noah to be the one who will bring relief, rest, and comfort from the curse of 3:17 through 19. And we are meant to ask with Noah, is this the offspring? Is this the offspring of 3:15 who will crush the serpent's head? And so that's the question we are now confronted with. We've had that question several times with Cain, with Abel, with Seth. Now we've moved forward and we're concentrating on Noah. So maybe it's Noah. And what we see is God's power over death in this genealogy and culminates with God's continued promise that he will bring about an offspring. And so the Toldot moves quickly through 10 generations, and it's meant to fast forward us, but it culminates by focusing on a single man and his family, by zooming in on Noah. And so that's where we are this morning. There's a lot of hope at this point, but Genesis 6:1 through 8, as we zoom in on Noah, Genesis 6:1 through 8 will zoom out once again. It will back out to give us a kind of overview, to give us a picture of what is happening in the world during the days of Noah. And so that's where we enter into this passage in 6:1. So we kind of have the context. And what we see in 6:1 is it begins off pretty promising. If we were reading this for the first time, we'd be like, all right, great. It says this, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." Right? This is fulfillment of Genesis 1:28, where God tells them to multiply, be fruitful, and fill the earth. And so, and naturally, you know, they're having daughters, right? And so it seems pretty normal at this point. And then we get to 6:2, which is anything but normal. Because it says this, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." We're all wondering. We all have a big question mark at the front of our heads going, what is going on here? Who are these sons of God? What is happening? What does this even mean? And so let's look at those host of questions that are raised for us in 6:2. Who are the sons of God? All right? And historically, there are kind of three main interpretations. And within that, there's been several variations of each of those. And so here are kind of the three main interpretations. That the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, who are faithful and they are intermarrying with the line of Cain. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that these are fallen angels who are intermarrying with human women. Another thought is that the sons of God are kind of these heroes, rulers of ancient mythology. And here's the thing, the context, because context is king as we interpret these things, doesn't give us much information, right? It says it twice. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and then if we go to verse 4, it says, "When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them." So who are these sons of God? Well, sons of God only appears really four other times in the Bible. Job 1:6 and 2:1, Job 38:7, and Daniel 3:25. And every time it's used in one of those contexts that sons of God appears, it refers to angelic or spiritual beings. And so with that, this conclusion kind of makes it even more uncomfortable. Because what we are seeing here is that these sons of God, really what we can assume from what we know in other parts of the Bible is that the only conclusion can be is that these sons of God are angelic or spiritual beings, which makes it all the more strange. And so what's going on in the passage? So the sons of God, we can assume, are angelic or spiritual beings. And so what are they doing? Well, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or good, tov, and they took as their wives any they chose. And we need to look at this verbiage, this language, carefully, because it says they saw the daughters of men, and then they make this assessment that they're good, that they're attractive. And they took. They took them as they chose. And we know from the following verse in verse 4 that they procreated. They had children. And so there's some sort of hybrid, abomination, mixture, offspring of man and spiritual beings. And none of this makes any sense. And so what are we supposed, how are we supposed to make sense of this? Well, Psalm 1, we are to meditate on it. And we're to look at the author's use of language. You see, he says, saw, it was attractive, and they took. Well, the author here is alerting us that this is a thread. He's pulling on one of the threads that links us back to Genesis 3:6, where Eve, if you go back to 3:6, where Eve, what does she do? So when the woman saw, and what did she see? That the fruit was good, which is the same word that's used for attractive here, tov. But what else did she see? She saw that it was good and a delight to the eye. And what did she do? She took it. She took it. So you see, the author is linking us back to this fall narrative in Genesis 3. And as we meditate on that even further, we begin to come to some conclusions and see that Genesis 3 is preceded by what? God's very good work of the sixth day of making man, right? Genesis 1 and 2, right? Genesis 1 gives us kind of an overview, and Genesis 2 focuses in on that day. Well, what do we see in Genesis 5? What's the reminder there? See, you begin to see the theme. It served as a reminder of God's very good work in creation. And then the unfolding of his promise to restore creation to the very good, right? Because through the seed of the woman, he would crush the serpent and undo everything that was brought about through the serpent. And so we see they're preceded by similar types of narrative. And then Genesis 3, it's weird. It's also weird because we have a spiritual being, Satan, inhabiting a serpent, and the serpent speaking. Right? That's strange. It's unnatural. And here you have the weird fact that spiritual beings are somehow having intercourse and procreating with humans, which is unnatural. And as we meditate further, I think things become clearer, because Genesis 3, what do we see there with this spiritual being, the serpent? What is he doing? He is tempting man to be like God. And the word for God is Elohim, right? They're trying to become Elohims or ascend to Elohimness. And if you look at Genesis 3:22, what does it say there? Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, so they're grasping at some sort of godlikeness, some sort of immortality. And they're trying to take immortality, this godlikeness, in their own way, apart from God, and in violation of his word. And we see it's illegitimate. Well, Genesis 6, what do we see these sons of Elohim procreating with women, trying to instill Elohimness, right, godlikeness into humans, trying to make humanity ascend to the status of God. And if you look at verse 3 for a second, in 6, chapter 6, what does the Lord say there? Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. You see again that allusion to foreverness, to take immortality for themselves in their way apart from God in violation of his word. Right? Because according to each of their kinds is how God made them. And now we here see two separate kinds coming together. And so it's illegitimate and unnatural. And so what we see in Genesis 3 and 6 is humanity is seeking to take glory and ascend to godlikeness, to divinity, and aspire to foreverness, which they already shared in the garden. But here and in Genesis 3, they are trying to take it in their own way, in their own terms, for themselves. And so what we saw in Genesis 3 is a picture of the fall of humanity. And here we see a cosmic fall of these spiritual beings, of humanity, all of that coming together. And what we see is as man increases on the earth, so does sin and death, really, in wickedness. And what is the Lord's response to all of this just abomination, this perversion? Well, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. See, and here again, the author pulls on a thread. The Ruach, the Spirit of God, which we saw in 1, 2, where we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. We also see the synonym of spirit used in chapter 2 as God breathes breath into the life of man. And we saw it again in chapter 3 when God comes to them, not in the cool of the day, but of the wind, the ruach of the day, in his spirit. And we need to meditate on that again, because the ruach of God is the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. And I don't think we're meant to think of those things as separate, but as one. Because you think, what animates this world, right? When you see a tree move, right? What animates that? What brings life to that is wind. Well, when you breathe, what animates you? It is this breath. Because without it, you're dead. And if you blow really hard, you can move leaves with it too, right? But you see that the ruach of God, the spirit, this breath, is the life-giving, creation-animating energy force of God. And that gives life. And he says here, it will not abide in man forever. And this is exactly expressed in 3:22. That God will not settle for this kind of foreverness. This kind of foreverness. Because he doesn't want man to persist in this state of brokenness. In this state of sinfulness. Because it's not what's best. And what we see here is God has both the power and authority and the right to give this breath, this life, his ruach, but he also has the power, authority, and right to take away his ruach, to take away life. Because what is man? He's flesh. You see, God is not going to give eternity to these fleshly beings. And there's kind of two different types of understandings going on there. In Genesis 3, 17 through 18, he reminds Adam through the toil that, Adam, you're just dirt. You see, we are finite, limited. But there's also an understanding of fleshly here that's sinfulness. You see, he will not allow his spirit to abide, to be in this fleshly, dirt, sinful reality. And he won't allow that to go on forever. Because God will have nothing to do with this idea that we will compete with him. And it's not because of some ego trip. It's because it's not what's best for us. I mean, look at what is happening here. And skip down to verses 11 through 12 just for a moment. We'll cover them next week as well. But look at what's happening here. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's corrupt. It's Cain and Abel with violence and evil. It's, as we'll see in a little bit, wicked. And you have to think of how bad it must have been. How bad it must have been that this caught the attention of God in such a powerful way that we're going to see he's going to have to react in such a visceral way. And this is the reality of sin. We see sin, right? Cain, it grew and devoured him to kill his brother. And here sin has grown and leads to weird, perverse, violent, evil, godlessness, and death. That's the context here. And at this point, we're so far from the garden. Far from the goodness of the garden and the rest of the garden. The presence and dwelling with God of the garden. And God doesn't want that for us. And he won't put up with it forever. He won't put up with it forever. Because he says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now this idea of 120 years, there's kind of two options, that this is a limit on the lifespan of man, right? That we won't live more than 120 years. The other idea is that it's a countdown. Essentially, the timer has started, and it's a countdown to the flood. That in 120 years till the Lord pours out his wrath. And the most plausible explanation is the countdown, because right after this, Noah and others are recorded as living well past 120 years. And so what we see here is the countdown begins. God puts a limit on sin. And he says it will come to an end here. This perverse, ungodly existence. And if this whole lot of strange hasn't been enough, verse 4. Verse 4. And I like how Peter Gentry kind of describes this as a footnote. Because it's a very interesting placement. It's very distinct in the way that it's formatted from the rest of it. And I like how it's kind of this footnote or disclaimer, because it's kind of like he's just throwing it in there. It's like, oh, and here's another thing for you to know. The Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? The Nephilim are only mentioned in one other place, which is Numbers 13:33, and it's not really that helpful. Because it's where the spies said they saw the Nephilim as they went into the promised land, as they're kind of scouting it out for the Israel to invade. And often it's translated there as giants. But the problem is that the Nephilim died in the flood, right? We'll see that next week. And so how do we reconcile Numbers 13:33? Well, they didn't live. What I think is going on is the spies who are fearful because they give a bad report enter the promised land, and they're fearful of the people who inhabit it. So they're reaching back into history and using something that will distill more fear, stir up greater fear among the people. So it's really not that helpful. So who are the Nephilim? Well, context is important, both historical and literary. So we're going to begin with historical, and I think this will make sense of it. Many of the cultures surrounding Israel at this point had these epics, right? These stories of superhuman kind of kings who were part God, and many of the kings traced their lineage back to that to kind of give legitimacy to their rulership, right? That they themselves were somehow connected to the gods, and therefore they rightfully could rule. And so they would trace their heritages back to these traditions. And you think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought of himself as part God. You also see this in the Babylonians. You see this with the Canaanites. I mean, this would continue into the New Testament, even with Caesar himself, who's called a son of God. And so understanding the cultural context helps us to understand the literary context. And what it's doing is really just poking fun at and jabbing at these other cultures. Because what it's saying is these great mythical men would either have been the offspring of rebel lesser than gods and purveyors of evil. They weren't heroes, or they are the Nephilim. And look what it says about the Nephilim. They were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So this great perversion of spiritual, like, procreation with women, they existed before it and after it. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And then it makes this statement, which even undermines it even more. It's just a jab. These were the mighty men. How does it describe them? Not as godlike. Not as spiritual great beings, not even as heroes. It just says these were mighty men. And to just make sure that you get this, they're men of old, the men of renown. They're just men. That's what they're saying here. They were just men. And it's demythologizing their epic heroes and jabs at them. And no matter what they were, whether they were tracing their lineage back to the sons of God even, or the Nephilim, they were just flesh. They're just flesh, and their days were numbered. What they're saying here is these guys were nothing. They're nothing to be fearful of. And no, they aren't gods, these kings and rulers. They don't have any heritage going back to that, because as we'll see, is the flood. They have no power, and they died. They're just men. And so what we see in this passage is total chaos, perversion, abomination, rejection of God. And the Lord declares that he will not let this go on, this hubris. There's a limit. And we know this as well, that God will not put up with sin forever. He won't. There's going to be a day of judgment. But what this shows us is two things, really, as we think about our own context. First of all, the patience of our God. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You are God. And this great abomination, rejection of you, is occurring. How would you respond? How do you respond with your kids when they disobey you? As you know, let me think about this for 120 years, and I'll get back to you. No. We want justice immediately. And here we see the patience of God. We also see the urgency. Because we know our days are numbered. Whether we die, right? We know that that day will come. We also know there's another day that marks judgment when Jesus will return. We don't know when that day is, but it will come, and it gives urgency to ourselves. Where do we stand with God? It also gives urgency to our call to go and make disciples. Because where are your friends, your neighbors, coworkers? Because you see, their days are numbered as well. And so it gives us a sense of urgency in our own life and in the life of others to share what we're going to talk about later, which is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's forgiveness, that there's salvation from this judgment. And so things are really messed up. Things are really crazy. And yet there's some sort of comfort here because the Lord will not let this go on forever. So we kind of work through all that craziness and we get to 6:5. Look with me. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's not very good. Not very good like Genesis 1, is it? And here we see the wickedness of man is great in the earth. I mean, can we not see it in our own generation as we just peer out into our world? Drugs overrun our country. Inflation. The continued mental health decline of our children. We look at global conflicts. There's two major ones with the potential of a third. Greed. We live in a day and age where the greatest disparity between the wealthy and poor. Politicians. Do we just see the corruption? And let's be honest. Let's just be honest for a second. It's on both sides. And here's the reality of two of that corruption. To become a president, you have shaken hands or made some shady deals. Let's not be blinded to that. Slavery. Gosh. Slavery's done, right? Actually, it's at an all-time high. When we think of just child trafficking, sex trafficking, there are more slaves now than there have ever been. The suffering of the weak. I mean, how many abortions happen daily within our world? Here's the thing, if you've gotten an abortion, and I say this every time, know that you are loved here and welcomed. But do you see our world? Do you see what's really going on? And we might be tempted to look at verses 1 through 4, right, in our own lives and to blame the spiritual powers, these, you know, Satan, demons. We might be able to, or might also be tempted to blame the mighty men, the men of renown, right? The cultural heroes, the rulers and leaders. But look at verse 5 again and let this, listen to this. And the Lord saw, so he's looking down, that the wickedness of man, that is every man, was great in the earth. and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is the heart of man exposed. We want to look outward. We want to say it's the world's fault that it is the way that it is. But the issue isn't out there. The issue is in here. The problem isn't that they're all wrong. The problem is that we're wrong. And I just think of the old adage, right? I'll never find a perfect church. Why? Because I'm in it. This world will never be perfect. Why? Because I am in it. Because you are in it. And here is your heart laid out before you. It's evil. Sin resides there. It's taking up residence. And often we relish it. And the thing is we can be so deceptive. The most deceptive person in our lives is usually ourselves, isn't it? And so we become blinded to even the own wickedness and sin of our lives. And here's the thing about this sin and wickedness. We can see it in the world, but do we see it in ourselves? But this evil is encompassing. Look at what it says. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It's not just locally, geographically confined, but extends to all the earth. It has an effect in creation. And it doesn't just consist of a certain time in our lives or a certain area of our life, but sin's tentacles extend into every crevice, into every moment of our lives. That every intention of the thoughts, not even the actions, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you see the pervasive nature of sin? Sin is wicked. You are wicked. Your hearts are wicked. And we need to be confronted with this reality. Otherwise, we go through life with the blinders on, not noticing all the pitfalls. And what does it want to lead us to? All sorts of perversions. Right? We can't imagine what is going on in 6:1 through 4. And we can't imagine what is going on in our world, all the perverse things that happen. But that's where sin wants to take us. And ultimately, when we think about it, how really perverse is sin? Even the smallest of lies, to go against the God of creation who wants to give us life and we're just like shoving it in his face. Now I'll go live my own way. How perverse is that, that the God of good, who is good and perfect, and we just want to walk away. That's weird. That's strange. And what is God's response to this assessment as he views the world here? Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See, this perversion of sin leads to our God's pain. You see, the Lord's regret is not the same as ours. He isn't looking back thinking, man, I really messed up there. It's not like he made a mistake, is what I'm trying to say. Like we look back with regret, like, man, I really wish I could go back. Right? The woulda, shoulda, couldas, and I wish I could change this thing. I wish I could have this conversation. I wish I would have handled this situation differently. Man, I really regret that. You see, God doesn't do that because in his infinite wisdom, he knows what is best. And what he knows here is to let this persist is not what is best. I mean, if he allowed this to continue, what would we say about him? What would we say about a parent who allowed one sibling to abuse another sibling? And every time they are confronted with it, just turned a blind eye. What would we say to that parent? You're unloving. Well, God is not a distant, uncaring, cold, heartless, indifferent God. He's one who deeply cares. And here we get a picture of his heart. Because he's like a parent. And what is being expressed here is not the kind of regret we have, but the kind of regret that takes pain, grief, and sorrow. That those he made in his image and likeness, those who he deemed to be very good, those whom he loved, provided for, cared, brought into intimate relationship with himself, have wandered so far and are now evil. And it brings him to pain, and it pains him that he must now bring judgment. And this is expressed throughout the Bible, and I just think of Ezekiel 33:11, which says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." This isn't pleasing to him. See, our sin pains God. Let that just sink in for a moment. That our sin pains him. Parents, you know that all too well. When you're watching your children and they just, you see them fail. God loves you. And think of this picture, this perversion of sin that he sees, and how much it must grieve his heart. So we see God's pain. And verse 7 exposes God's plan. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry," again that regret, right, that pain that I have made them. This grieves him deeply. And many want to avoid the subject, and the subject that's exposed here is judgment. There's really no way about around that if you read the Bible, but the reality is sin, our sin, leaves us liable to judgment. And God is just in his judgment to pour out his wrath upon us. We'll look at that more next week. But what we see is God is now not just going to blot out man, but he's going to undo what he has created. You see, this is the reverse order in Genesis. "I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." Man, and then the animals, the beasts, the creeping things, and the birds of the heavens. You see, sin not only taints man, but also the environment in which we live. Sin is like a wildfire. It just consumes everything around it. It's not just, not a big deal. What we see here is it's a huge deal. And God's response to it is judgment. Judgment. And so sin, what we've seen, leads to unnatural perversion. To things we think unimaginable. And God is not, how would you put it, removed. This doesn't go unseen in God's eyes. That should also bring comfort to us that God sees it because he will bring about what is right in his judgment. And it catches the eye of God, our sin does. It pains our God. He wants life for us, and what do we choose in sin is death. And sin leaves us liable to judgment and the wrath of God. And this should cause us to meditate for a moment on our sin. On our sin in our lives. To reflect on what is it that competes in our hearts. What are those dark spaces, those closets, right? Where we keep things hidden that if anyone were to find out about, they'd be appalled at. What are those little things? That we just, no, they aren't a big deal. But really they are. So what it does is it separates us from God and brings his judgment. Pretty bleak. And yet, I'm so thankful for verses like verse 8. So thankful for this verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of abounding sin and evil and impending judgment, God shows grace to this one man, Noah. And at this point, what did Noah do to deserve this favor? All we know up to this point is he was born. What did Noah do to deserve this favor at this point? Nothing. And here displayed is God's just amazing grace, as we sang earlier. And many of us are confused about what grace is, and I find this to be helpful, as it's an unmerited favor. Okay, so in school, you work really hard, you get, in order to what? Earn good grades, right? To merit this favor, to merit this favor. Well, Noah didn't earn it. Noah didn't do anything. And God was under no obligation or compulsion to show him this grace. He just did. And what we see here, and oftentimes throughout the Bible, is in the midst of judgment, we see God's grace, and we see God's salvation and the deliverance of his people by his grace. Think of Israel. In one moment, he brought judgment on Egypt and delivered his people. Well, here's another one of those moments where he brings judgment, but in that is his amazing grace. And Christians, this should stir our hearts, really, to meditate more on the wonder of our God and his grace. Because just as Noah was saved from judgment by that grace, so are we saved from judgment by the grace of God. Because what does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You didn't do anything. It is a gift of God. And the grace he's talking about is the work, really the life, the person of Jesus Christ. And what's really weird about this passage is that what do we see? We see sons of God coming into women, right? What's really weird in the New Testament is the incarnation. And this isn't illegitimate. This isn't against God. He doesn't use women. He doesn't take them for himself. But through Mary, we see God. And what does God do? He puts on flesh. You see, we should wonder at this incarnation of Jesus Christ, because it's this wonder that God would look upon as Jesus was getting baptized. And what would he say as heaven was being torn open and his Father looked down? God the Father looked down. He declares, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so what does God see? He sees that his son is good. And immediately after, he was driven into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And at his weakest moment, Satan comes, and what does he do? He tempts him to take for himself all the kingdoms of the world. But unlike Adam and Eve, he didn't take it in the illegitimate ways. And where Adam and Eve and where we failed, he's perfect in his resistance of sin. And so what we should see in Jesus is he is good and he is perfect. And he doesn't take. Instead, what we see in John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, Jesus came to give his life, not to take. And it's through this that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, the foreverness. You see, it is through Jesus that we attain to the glory and the eternal. You see, it is not by humanity's prideful efforts that we ascend to attain glory and immortality, nor the efforts of rebellious lesser spiritual beings, but by Jesus' humble descent. Not that we ascend, but that he descended, as Ephesians 4 tells us. And it's as humble as a sin. Philippians 2:6, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he is God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What are Adam and Eve doing? They're grasping. What are these spiritual beings doing? They're grasping. What do we do in our sin as we grasp to be God? Jesus didn't do that, but instead emptied himself, humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, not to take for himself, but to give. Being born in the likeness of men, here we see the incarnation. God becoming man. Elohim becoming man. And this was God's way in wisdom that we would receive salvation. And this was an illegitimate grab for power or any of that or eternity. This was a legitimate way in which God is seeking to bring us to himself, because being found in the human form, being a man, he that is God, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He descended to die on the cross for your sins so that you could experience his grace, be forgiven of your sins, be declared right in the eyes of God, so good in the eyes of God, so that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you would be raised from the dead to glory and foreverness. Not to be God, but to be with God. And to share in his glory and immortality. To be in the garden of rest, of comfort, of relief. See the grace of God? You see, this world, it's filled with all sorts of garbage, sin, evil, violence. And yet, we don't just have a glimmer of it. Like with Noah, we have the full story of God's grace. And so let us reside in that. And give glory to him. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that we would examine our lives. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, and that's what much of that is to examine our lives for the sin the wickedness that resides in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform us. Bring those things to light. The little things, the big things, the ultimate things that are ultimately perverse and drive us from you. That's strange, Lord. that we would want anything but you, because what we see is your grace. Your grace, Lord God. We didn't do anything to deserve this. You just love us, and you did this for us, that we would be restored, that sin, Satan, and death would be defeated. Lord, help us to reside in that, and help us to worship you. And through this week, as sin's temptations come into our lives, as it breathes its lies into our ears, help us to resist, because, Lord, we have something so much better, which is you. Help us to live for that. Help us to work out that salvation in our lives. And help us in these next moments to just worship you for the grace that you've given us, that grace being your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.